Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 7th, 2014.
Good morning. Hey, as we return to our seats this morning, we pick up in Mark chapter 1, verse 12. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one of the seats, the back of the seats that's in front of you. Use one of those Bibles if you'd like. As mentioned earlier in the announcements, there's a number of things going on, but I do want to point out to you that next Sunday night, you know, we are in a time of financial strain. I mean, it's just a tough time financially for us as a church, but yet some opportunities have come our way, and I hope we've made the right decision, but some unique opportunities. So we're kind of stepping out a little bit here. But next Sunday night, David Messiah, we mentioned in the announcements that he'll be with us. But David Messiah, you know, if you've witnessed one of the ministries of, you know, some of these men and folks that have come out of Islam, he was a Muslim, Egyptian, became a Christian, was spent quite a bit of time in prison because of that. Just a really bold Christian because of where he's come from. And like the New Testament church, you'll be amazed. I remember being at a conference, and I'll just tell you the story, and you can come hear him next Sunday night, but he was in Southern California. He was tied in with Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. His wife was with a wealthy woman one particular day, wealthy people, and just fellowshipping with this gal at her house, wealthy enough to have an indoor pool. There was a little toddler. I don't know if it was David's toddler or the wealthy woman's toddler. I just remember being in Maryland. Some of you guys might have been there. The story was amazing, but this is the story. Their ladies are fellowshipping, not paying attention. Little toddler wanders away. They don't realize it. He gets in the pool. He drowns. David is at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Fire department comes. Little boy, they can't revive him. They try to do so on the front lawn. They cover him with a blanket. It takes at least David 20 or so minutes after the incident before he gets there because upon hearing it and just the travel. True story. He told the story. Fire department's there to be a witness of it and others. Calvary Chapel. But he came. He's a bold, it's like the New Testament church when you're around him. Bold Christian, Egyptian that was saved out of Islam. He reached over on the lawn, prayed for this little boy who had been lying there for a while and was told the people, the fire department, he's dead, prayed for him and he came to life. And that's a true story he shared. And you can come next Sunday night and give your own opinion of him. But anyhow, I remember that sitting there listening to this man tell this story and of the people, the witnesses that were there to see it. Anyhow, focus groups are starting the week after next, as mentioned. The subject that we're studying today is very important to me. I have a lot on my heart. I pray for God's grace to just give this teaching. It's going to take a few weeks to get through it. But I want you to know what we're studying now, we're also going to study in our focus groups. And it's all about victory in the battle. And we do have a focus group that's focused on marriage ministry that'll be meeting on Saturday nights. But the other focus groups, they're sign-ups in the fellowship hall. They'll also be going through this sort of material on the spiritual battle. And I just want you to know that. They meet for 4 or 5 weeks. They break bread, different homes in the area, just a home Bible study. But the material that we'll be going through, these dialogue groups, is similar to what we're going to be studying today. I just want you to know that. And the Call to Purity Weekend, I just want to mention it again. Please be praying. We started preparing for this a year ago. It's cost a fair amount of money at a time that now it's very tight for us. But I believe purity is such a need in the church. It is such a battle in the culture. Certainly there are many Christians. It is not their battle, but there are many Christians that there are. I think as a church, we have to get real in this battle. And we've really stepped forward and put out a lot to do this. I pray you would keep it in prayer. I pray you would consider attending. I will be there. You can invite your neighbors and friends. But the battle in this crazy sexualized culture is great. And we're going to have a whole weekend dedicated to it. People who have testimonies and stories themselves who have also found victory. And so that is in October. So please be praying for it. You can help promote it. I hope you will attend. And lastly, I just want to mention, I never do this. As you've been here, maybe some of you a long time, you know that. But you can be praying for the financial need here at the church. We are in one of those drier wilderness times, we stepped out and built a radio station on the Cape that did cost a lot of money. We did that knowing we were going to sell some stations and that it were this one was replacing. But then as we got ready to sell, we have buyers, we have agreements. There suddenly was a lack of peace. I don't know why. And for that reason, you know, I'm very simple. I just want to do the will of God. And if for some reason I feel I'm getting out of the will of God, I just can't do it. We haven't sold these stations. We've spent a lot of money. We have a financial strain. I only mention that to you because we never talk about money around here unless it's in the scripture. We don't even pass a plate. But I was reading the scripture, the church reading, and I saw where people were giving liberally and given opportunity for certain projects and so forth. And I thought, okay, Lord, I will mention it to the church. Maybe that's the way you want to solve this time. But if you feel stirred to give, you're welcome to do that at such a time. Let God lead you. Ultimately, we look to God. We don't look to man. And I'm going to just mention it that simply. Anyhow, let's say a word of prayer. And we'll begin where we left off in our study of Mark a couple weeks ago. God, I thank you that we can once more look at the scriptures together. We can study the scriptures. And I thank you for the subject matter that is here. I just pray for your grace to lead this time. I pray for your leading of my teaching. I am just a weak individual that I have all my quirks, and yet I have a burden on my heart. I just pray for grace for just connection with each person here, people listening in. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd work in all our hearts, that you would take these truths into our minds, into our hearts, that all the more we can walk in the victory that we have in Christ. I pray you would illuminate and just lead and be upon us and with us in this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with an illustration, a story. It's going to take me a little bit, but it's going to lead to a point I want to make, a point I want to carry with me in this particular first study here. Maybe you've been watching the news lately. It seems to me, as I'm watching the news, that our government, to some form or another, is admitting to this, that either we underestimated ISIS or that we were ignoring ISIS. ISIS, this Islamic State that now has all this territory in northern Iraq and in Syria. To make this point, I'm going to quote to you from an article, Fox News, September 2nd. A former Pentagon official confirms to Fox News that detailed and specific intelligence about the rise of ISIS was included in the president's daily brief for at least a year before the group took large swaths of territory beginning in June. The official, who asked not to be identified because the president's daily brief is considered most authoritative, classified intelligence community product, providing the president with the analysis of sensitive international events, said the data was strong and granular in detail, adding a policymaker could not come away with any other impression. This is getting bad. You follow what I've said? That is, in the president's daily brief, somebody part of the Pentagon has said for a year, there's been briefings, this is bad, this is bad, this is bad. After suggestions that the administration may have been blindsided by the rise of ISIS and that poor intelligence was to blame, the former Pentagon official said some of the intelligence was so good it was described as exquisite. Contrary to recent comments, the Pentagon official says that Obama was offered strategic opportunities to attack ISIS targets on a broad scale, but that Obama didn't respond to them. The source who's familiar with the deliberation said, "We were ready to fire on a moment's notice on a couple hundred targets, but no order was given. In some cases, targets are tracked for a long period of time, but then slipped away." If confirmed, this would put a serious dent in the White House spin that ISIS became a threat only because of an unexpected collapse in the Iraqi military. Why are we going through this? I know my wife is sitting in the front row wondering this myself. Why are we considering Fox News? And I'm sure some of the guys that as I'm going through this, you're thinking, hey, man, this is interesting. Let's keep going. Some of the gals are going, can we just move on? You know, this intelligence data, I'm not obviously involved in those circles, and I'm sure most of us aren't. We can't be 100% sure what I just read to you is exactly that way. But the point being, if it is true, is that for some months now, our government has brushed off information or ignored information, and now we have this formidable enemy. We'll leave it to the experts. We'll leave it to the experts, but we look around now, and in the news over the last couple of weeks, there's been two different American citizens beheaded, videos, scoffing of America. We have fanatical Islam now, this Islamic State taking hold in large swaths, large area of land in northern Iraq and in Syria. It has become a serious threat in the world. And if you don't think it's a serious threat, you just have to think back to September 11th to consider the heart of fanatical Islam. I remember in 1998 going with 50 Calvary Chapel pastors to Israel. Included was Joe Foch and Bill Gallatin, and we were briefed in a Jerusalem hotel lobby from a guy. His name is Avi Lipkin, a former Israeli government official, and we were briefed by him on the threat of fanatical Islam in 1998. I actually got a signed copy of Avi's book, Is Fanatic Islam a Global Threat?, written in 1998. He used the pen name at the time, Victor Mordecai. But his book focused on fanatical Islam, and the thrust of his book was a message to the United States, what is happening to Israel, the fanatical Islam wants to destroy Israel. America, you have to understand, they also want to destroy you. Back in 1998, we were still in that state in America of this sense of a perpetual security. You know, who could possibly attack America? Who would possibly attack the homeland of America? Fascinating. Avi Lipkin's book, 1998, spoke of terrorists using planes and suicide attacks on our land. Now, I've lent a copy of that book to somebody. If you have it, I don't know who it was. I'd love to have it back. Side point. But thanks to the internet now, I went out and I was looking on Amazon and I saw a copy of the book. But this is what somebody who read the book recently, this is how they reviewed it. This book is rather dated. Many things have happened since it was written, so it sounds like prophecy fulfilled. Now, why are we considering this? You'll see in a moment, it's not about fanatical Islam this morning. It's not about that. I have another point, and I'm getting there. I'm just laying this illustration out to make a point. Right now, on Thursday mornings, I'm meeting with some younger leaders in our church. We're going through a book that's called Principles of War. The book was written by Jim Wilson. And Jim Wilson, a military person who is now a Christian, wrote a book about the spiritual battle, about the great commission that we've been given. We've been given a commission by our great commander, Jesus Christ. The commission is to bring the gospel into this dark world. Hence, there is a spiritual battle. This man takes principles of physical war and says these principles, there's a correlation with a spiritual battle. You should consider these principles in the spiritual battle too. On pages 43 to 44 of his book, Jim Wilson writes on the principle of security. He says this: the subject of security may be divided into three parts. Part one, intelligence of the enemy. Part two, continual protection against the enemy. Part three, the final stand against the enemy. And then he writes this: before we can be secure from attacks by an enemy, we must know there is an enemy. The nation that has no enemy is very secure. The nation that has an enemy does not think so is very insecure. That nation could be surprised completely unprotected. Okay, why on a Sunday morning am I discussing this with you? And it's all this to make a point, using the illustration of ISIS, using the illustration of this formidable enemy we now have in the world, fanatical Islam. Have we ignored it? Have we had good information and discarded it? Or have we been ignorant of the situation? I use all this to make the point, and this is the point. As a nation, as a country, can indeed underestimate an enemy. As a country can indeed be ignorant of an enemy and thus be insecure in that sense and not protected against that enemy. I say that because in the same way, an individual believer has a formidable enemy that we also can be ignorant of, or we also can be ignoring. And if we're ignorant of our enemy or ignoring our enemy, we also are insecure and very vulnerable. You follow my point now? You followed the whole track. I hope it was worthwhile to say all that to make the point. But it's true. In fact, as Christians, we have a greater enemy than ISIS. We have a greater battle than ISIS. We have an enemy, the Bible warns us as Christians, that wants to deceive us and wants to devour us. If we are not aware of our enemy and his tactics and his strategies against us, we are indeed in a very vulnerable place. And I do believe this, and this is the burden on my heart. I think a lot of Christians in the Western culture, in our culture today, for various reasons, are either ignoring the battle or ignorant to the battle. And because of that, because there isn't a strategic battle being fought by the Christian, without their realization maybe, they are playing into the strategies of the enemy and therefore are being rendered useless for the purposes of God. They're all maybe tied up into a carnal life, yet they're a Christian, or they're being just deluded and deceived and dulled because of the strategy of the enemy. One author puts it this way: the Christian who fails to take up arms against Satan is already defeated. His lack of resistance invites satanic control. He doesn't use the word control in the sense of possession, but in control as far as influence. That if you're not fighting the battle and realizing there's an enemy, he's messing with you and influencing you. And that's what I want us to consider today, because I think it's a real burden in the church. And I will say, this first study, I'm going to lay some framework. And unfortunately, it's just like the alarm, it's like the alert sort of message. We don't really get to the encouraging stuff for a week or two. But I hope by God's grace, that the truth that I'm trying to communicate and seeking to communicate is something we embrace in our lives and put into action. It is so important. You may recall last year, if you were with us, we were going through the book of Revelation. We were in Revelation chapter 12. And I had the same burden then, a little bit different study, but we hit this study about the dragon. And I didn't know I was going to do it, but for 4 weeks I stopped and I gave a series of messages on the hostility of the dragon. That we have this very clear enemy. Revelation 12, he's typified as the most evil, powerful dragon. That's the way he's typified and pictured. He's also described by Peter as a roaring lion that's consistently and constantly seeking to devour. Many of you know the verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Throughout the scriptures, in fact, you just get started in the Bible, and the first couple chapters we're introduced to the serpent and this deceiving, in all of the universe, the most hideous, deceptive being that comes and whispers in the ears of man and seeks to implant thoughts in the minds and hearts of people. You just turn the pages over and over and over. I've been thinking a lot about this lately. As I go along in my Christian walk, as I serve the Lord, it becomes more and more clear to me of the constant and consistent spiritual battle that's against us as we seek especially to live for God and to follow Him and to get out the gospel. If we are not fully aware of the enemy around us, we have a real dilemma. The flip side, if we are aware, if we're familiar with His strategies, if we're able to discern His tactics and the battle that we're in, we now are able to resist Him and able to walk in victory. And to walk in victory is to also experience the abundant life. Remember, Jesus promised, I have come that you would have abundant life, that you'd have this life abundant. I can pose the question now as we get started. Your Christian daily walk, is it an abundant life? Are you experiencing, you would say, my Christian experience is abundant. I think for a lot of Christians, they would say, my Christian experience is miserable. I'm in the dryer on the tumble cycle. That's what my Christian, just tumbling around. My Christian life, I didn't seem any different than my non-Christian relatives. My Christian life is not really very exciting. In fact, I've got more focused on other things. We could go on and on and on and on and on. And that is the dilemma. That is the dilemma. Remember, just looking back in Genesis at the very beginning, the first two people, and they were perfect and sinless. And here came the serpent, and he started whispering and influencing. That's where it began, and it's continued. I will quote to you from an author on this subject, and some of the books I've been studying, I don't even agree with a lot of the material in the books, but there's things that I have found helpful, and I will just quote to you from one of the authors. Therefore, it is the plan of God for us to deal with the devil. Salvation does not include automatic victory over Satan. The glad news that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world makes victory possible, but there's nothing automatic about it, nothing which makes us immune to satanic attack. In fact, the New Testament teaches the opposite, that we're highly vulnerable. If we had any immunity, our Lord would have never cautioned, watch and pray. Neither would the Apostle Paul have bothered to list the weapons of our warfare. Clearly, we are in for a fight, a vicious fight, for the usefulness of our life. We're not guaranteed victory, we are guaranteed a fight. And when he says not guaranteed, he means if you're just sitting back and ignoring it, it isn't guaranteed. There is the means for victory that we've been given, but it's a fight we need to fight. I say all this because of the text we now come to in Mark chapter 1. We're going to stop on a couple of verses for a couple of weeks and consider this. But we're introduced, as we just opened the Gospel of Mark, very quickly we're introduced to the reality of our enemy. The very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And there's a lot we can learn from this confrontation between the devil and Jesus. And importantly, too, we can learn that there is victory and how to walk in victory. And it's imperative that we do. This week, as we get started, we're going to consider a lot about the enemy first. And the point, we need to know your enemy. You need to realize there is an enemy and that there are strategies out there against us. We need that first before we can move on to applying these other things. Verse 12, Mark chapter 1. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Here, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after he was baptized, the passage we studied last study, he's immediately, we're told by Mark, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, led what we read in other passages in Matthew and Luke, he was led there to fast, he was led there to pray, spent time with the Father. But importantly, he was also led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's stated exactly in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So what we have here is what I've just titled simply, what we a lot of times just say, it's just the temptation of Jesus. Now, in verse 12, the Spirit is leading Jesus to be tempted by the devil into the wilderness. I think it's also for that reason we have the verb that we do here in verse 12. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The word drove, the Greek word, speaks of a fierceness. It speaks of a seriousness. Interesting, Mark uses that verb, the Greek verb, at other times, 11 other times in the Gospel. And when he uses it other times, it's used to speak of how Jesus drove demons out of people. Here it's used, the Spirit is driving him into the wilderness in this confrontation with the devil, where he'll be tempted by the devil. We note again the word immediately. It's over and over, and the way Mark writes, it has that way of just going boom, 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 one story, another story. It's a lot of action. Mark just moves quickly, and you'll see the word immediately a lot. It's here at the beginning of verse 12, but the sense is that the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus. And if you remember in our last study, we taught, it is amazing, Jesus is the Son of God. He's divine, but he put aside his glory. And at the beginning of his ministry, the Spirit of God comes upon him. He is full of the Spirit. And we noted it is a mystery, but he needed the Holy Spirit in that way. And immediately there's an effect upon him. In the same way, it's an example to us that as we go forward and we minister and we serve, it is so imperative that we have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk more about that as we go. But the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Heaven opens up to him and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And then it's immediately, the sense is, the Spirit of God goes, I have a first task for you. He goes into, he's driven into the wilderness. Heaven's open now, hell is opened, you could say, as he's confronted with the devil. He's confronted with the devil. Now, the fact that it's in the wilderness, that would speak to the average Jewish reader, the Jewish thought. That is, in the Jewish thought, the wilderness was that place of danger. The wilderness was that place of gloom. It was the abode of the demons. And of course, John the Baptist is in the wilderness baptizing. That's where Jesus is. But the picture is that Jesus goes even further to the very remote wilderness, alone in the wilderness. And there, God the Father has his purpose. Now in verse 13, the description, he's with the wild beast. That's there, the same sort of idea. To underscore that he's alone, he's in a place of danger. In the Jewish thought, he's in the realm of the devil. Now you see in verse 13 that he was there in the wilderness for 40 days. And let's just, for clarity's sake, let's just summarize the state of Jesus, the things that we know about the state of Jesus at this time. First point, as I made, he is filled with the Spirit. That's important. In Luke, as he's filled with the Spirit, Luke says this, that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. His state is he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's now led by the Holy Spirit to do this. And we can just mention, I guess, simply as we get started, I mean, I guess I could pose the question as we're studying the Scripture together, led in the Spirit, is that something in your life? Do you have a sense of that? Do you hear the voice of God at times? Do you sense that God is directing you, that you have times where God, you feel his warning, you feel his confirmation, you sense he's telling you, no, go left, go right. I mean, you just have this sense of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Is that part of your Christian life? It should be part of your Christian walk. If it isn't, then that is indicative of not being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can at times still sense the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working in wonderful ways, and maybe not be full of the Spirit. But the life that is full of the Spirit is a life that is led by the Spirit. And it's a very real experience of where you're able to sense, God says, this is my will, that is not my will. I want you to say this, I don't want you to say this. You just the leading of the Spirit. I hope you know the leading of the Spirit. But it's also part of being full of the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit, being a born-again Christian, we certainly have the Holy Spirit in our life now. He's inside of us. But there's this life of yielding to the life of the Spirit by faith, where we allow in every way, God, the Holy Spirit, fill my mind and heart with you. I want the power of God to live through me. I surrender, I yield to you, I will do your will, whatever it is. By faith, now work through me. Now we note he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, we note that he's been led into the area of the wilderness. Again, the point that's being emphasized, the state of Jesus, he's all alone. There's no one else there. There's no cell phones to make a call. There's no internet connection to or Facebook to tag somebody. No Instagram. No way to connect with other people for support. He's completely alone, humanly speaking. And he's not eaten for 40 days. Now, I don't know if anybody here has gone without food for 40 days. Some would say it's not humanly possible. I don't know. But certainly it's the filling of the Spirit that has enabled him to go this long. It's the grace of God. It's a powerful work of the Holy Spirit, but we know that what that means at this point in time, that his body is very weak. He's very hungry. Matthew states that directly. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. And we're told if you ever fast a long, long time like that, that if the hunger comes back, I guess this is what we're told. I've never had this experience when I fasted longer times. But it's supposed to be after 3 days. If you fast, then the hunger goes away. I have found if I fast longer, I'm still hungry. I'm always hungry. So I've never had that grace to not be hungry after. But they say you fast long enough, you'll lose the hunger. But then it will come back. And when it comes back, the point is, after this long period of time, you eat or you die. You are starving. You need to eat. It is a very great hunger. There's no more fat in your body that is to convert. The muscles are breaking down. You got to eat. Jesus is hungry. His body has to eat. He's very weak. He's in a very vulnerable place from a human standpoint, you could say. Now, another thing to note is throughout the 40 days, he has been harassed by the devil. That's stated exactly in Luke chapter 4, verse 2, that throughout the time there's been a spiritual battle going on. We know of the main three temptations, and we're going to deal with that later, and we'll look at those in detail. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 2, it states, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when it had ended, he was hungry. For 40 days, He goes out into this realm, and here comes the devil. And there's a spiritual encounter, a spiritual battle for him. Confrontation repeatedly by the devil. And eventually the devil comes back around at the end of the 40 days, knowing, thinking, I'm sure I have opportunity here because he is so vulnerable, to confront him and to tempt him. Remember, the serpent came to Adam and Eve, and they were perfect. At that moment, you could say there was nothing in them that the devil could control or manipulate. They were perfect. But he knew then he could lie to them. He is so powerful, and they listened to the lie, and he deceived them. Well, Jesus is as weak and vulnerable as a man could be. He's very weak. He's very hungry. And Satan comes now with powerful temptation, seeking to get him to stumble, attacking him at the very areas of vulnerability. And what this tells us as we look at this is that the devil, given the opportunity, will do whatever he can do. There's no holds bar. He doesn't play fair. Whatever opportunity he may have, when he's given the opportunity, if God steps back and allows him, he will do whatever he can possibly do. There's absolutely no off limits to him. His heart is such, he'll go as far as he can go. Doesn't matter how cruel, how deceptive, how unfair. That's what he'll do if he's given the opportunity, because that is his nature. There's been several times in my walk, and I remember noting it to my wife, where I've been just amazed by, wow, that's like amazing that that's set up like that. You ever had that experience? You know what I mean? You and I, sometimes we feel like we can even lay out the excuse. I can go, this is why I did it. I didn't get any sleep that night. I didn't eat. I had a really bad day at the office. Da-da-da-da-da-da. I had a really bad headache. You know, you were vulnerable, and you're just telling the story. I was vulnerable. That's why I did it. Now, it is an excuse, but you know what I'm saying. You just lay out the story. Here's all the events. As we have those experiences. I remember years ago when we were doing the construction in this building, and it was a similar time to now where the finances dried up. And you know, that can happen where the invoices ended up being bigger than we thought they'd be. The offerings ended up dropping lower than they thought they would. Here we are in a financial season of tension. And I'm crying out to heaven going, God, please provide. God, please provide. We got these invoices. And, you know, it's in that season. And you may see these sort of things. But this was earlier on in the internet. And this was the first time I had seen this. But I get an email one day. It's a guy in Nigeria. He emails me. He says, hey, man, I've been checking out your ministry. I've got some money. Give me a call. I'd love to bless your ministry with some money. And I'm like, now, I'm begging God for money, man, at this time. You know, I get this email out of the blue. And you could say I'm a little bit vulnerable. And hey, maybe this is the answer to prayer. I'll take it from anywhere, right? Well, Don McGrath, who was a leader in our church at the time, him and I got on the phone with him. I call up this guy because he gives me his phone number. I call him up. Guy answers. He says, yeah, I got money, man. I'd like to bless you. And I'm talking to this guy. It does seem a little weird. And then he says this. And, of course, then it definitely is weird. But just to note this. He says, I have a friend in Johannesburg, South Africa, and he can transfer the money over. You need to come to Johannesburg, set up an account. You need to put $5,000 in it, and we'll transfer over this money. Well, obviously, am I going to do that? No. But he gave me the number of the guy, and I decided with Don, I'm like, I'm going to see if there's even a guy in Johannesburg. He gave me a number. I called, and sure enough, it was a guy answered. And I said, he says, yeah, there were people in Nigeria and Johannesburg working together trying to deceive us. At a time we needed money. And that's just a goofy example, but you know what I'm saying. And I found that at times of financial strain. It's for that reason in my family, we don't have a credit card. Because I've just noted, with my experiences, you know, God, he says, seek my kingdom. I will take care of you and I will provide for you. I've noticed, I set this 11th hour. There's the 11th hour. He's got to do it by then. We're out of time. And I have found with God, sometimes he goes a little bit after the 11th hour. And somehow it still works out. But the problem was before, when I had a credit card, you know, Paul and I were like, it's past the 11th hour. We have no choice. Get out the plastic. And for that reason, our church doesn't have a credit card. I've learned. One time even, you know, I never had used the credit card, then had to use it. And then, don't you know, once you've used it, I get a letter in the mail from the credit card company. Hey, we've decided to increase the interest rate by all this amount. It was very low when I wasn't using it. Now that I use it, now it's going to be a high interest rate. So for that reason, I've just decided that I know when I'm vulnerable, I have to be especially cautious and careful and waiting upon God and seeking the Lord. Well, we also see here, it's not a surprise it comes at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord. You know, obviously, great things are, the Son of God is here. He's about to do great things. And he's going out. He's going to touch a lot of lives. So there's this strong temptation. There's a strong resistance. Things to seek to get him off course. And in your life, as you experience the Spirit of God and you want to go out and be used by God, you will experience there's an enemy. Wants to detract. Wants to deceive. Whatever opportunity he's allowed, he'll use. And he'll use it against you. Now, Jesus is led into this temptation. We should make this point as we continue to go along. And that is that God does not lead you and I into temptation, though. Jesus is our example, but we're not led into temptation. In fact, we're told to pray. You know, Jesus said to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus is led into this for a purpose. We'll get to that. But you and I aren't, God doesn't lead us into temptation. It is true. In the case of Job, and in our own lives, but at times God just backs off. And the devil is given various freedoms, and yet it's to test, it's to prove us. It's got a glorious purpose. We'll talk more about that as we go along. Now, just get the picture in your mind, though. Here is Jesus in the wilderness. Here he is fasting and praying. And here comes the devil. The devil, man. Satan shows up. Himself. I mean, how does that appear in your mind? What does it look like in your mind? Sometimes, you know, I've read some books lately, I've been studying this subject. You'll see the photograph, the picture, some rendition. There's Jesus, you know, the way you typically appear him sitting there on the rocks in the wilderness. And here's the ugly looking devil, you know, he's got his horns, he's got his tail and whatever, you know. How does it appear to you? Well, with that, I'd like to talk just a little bit more this Sunday, too, because I think it's important about the nature of the devil, and we can go on and on for a while with this from what we know from the Scripture. I'm going to nail some points today because going back to where we started, if you're ignorant of him, if you're ignoring him, it leaves you in a very vulnerable place. So you have to know what the Bible teaches about him, and then you need to be in fighting the battle. The nature of Satan, there's some things that we know. Well, you know, the picture, what does he look like in your mind? Because I want to make the point again that he's likely very beautiful. You know, the horns and the tail, that comes from the Roman and Greek god Pan, you know, that image. That's not the image we get from the Scripture. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 28, the original application is the king of Tyre, but it seems, and many would agree, as the prophet is speaking to the king of Tyre, the spirit behind him is this devil, and there's a prophecy, a description of the devil that's given. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12. We are told that Satan was created by God full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now just consider those words for a moment. Perfect in beauty. Perfect in beauty. Imagine God creating something that is perfect in beauty. That seems to be a description of the devil. So it seems if we were or were able to kind of put this image together, there is Jesus, and here comes this amazingly, brilliantly beautiful, gloriously beautiful creature. Angel, the devil, spirit. The name Lucifer means literally the light bearer or the brilliant one, as addressed in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. O Lucifer, son of the morning. And so if he would appear to us today, it wouldn't be with the horns and the tail. It wouldn't be this ugly, you know, zombie-looking thing. Even the Passion of the Christ image, Mel Gibson's image, doesn't seem like that's the image. The image would be our jaws would drop. We would be blown away by the beauty of what we saw. just be amazing, the beauty, when he showed up. It'd be just alluring beauty. You know, when we were studying this in Revelation chapter 12, I noted that too, and I'll use the opportunity. The point is beauty is more than skin deep, because this beautiful creature, creation, that Satan, yet has the most ugly, hideous inside. The heart is dark of dark and evil and ugly as can be. If you're a young person here or a single person here, remember, beauty is a lot more than skin deep, and be careful. We also deduce, we note the nature of Satan, he's very beautiful. We also deduce from Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12, he's very knowledgeable. I mean, the way it says, full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. He's very knowledgeable. Just consider what he knows. Hey, these two here have met before. And that is to say, before the incarnation, Jesus at the right hand of the Father, back before even the creation of man, the devil was in heaven. And the devil seems to even have access to heaven up to this point in time, I believe. But the devil, it knows, he could tell you about all the angels. In fact, he's looked upon and stood before God the Father. He could tell you about God, things about God. He could describe a lot of the nature of God to you. He stands at times before his throne. The whole angelic realm, he knows it. He could tell you names. He knows the whole ticket. All the spirit world, all that, the heaven, he could tell you all about it. He's very knowledgeable. He also knows a whole lot about mankind. You know, we say that a lot, right? He's been watching man for a long time. He's very powerful, very wise. He's filled with wisdom. So he knows. I mean, he could just tell you how man ticks, how man works. Even back to the Garden of Eden, he knew it. And they had never sinned. There had never been sin. They had never fallen. They were perfect. Yet he slithered up there, you know, whatever the form. And he whispered and he got them to do the wrong thing. He's very knowledgeable about man. He appears to have been an administrator of the affairs in the angelic realm. I mean, it seems like he's one of the greatest angels there ever was. He's incredibly powerful. We get a little taste of that. Jude, verse 9, Michael, we've noted Michael, this defender of the nation of Israel. Michael is such a powerful angel. Yet in Jude, verse 9, there's the body of Moses. There's a dispute between, you know, about the body of Moses after he dies. And we just read this passage that Michael dared not bring against him a reviling accusation when he stood face to face with the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." And the way it's stated there in the context, that he's so powerful. Fortunately, God limits his power. God puts many limitations on what he can do. And there's comforting things as we go along, the way God works and all this. But God limits. I mean, I was reading, and I think I would agree with this author who said, if God just stepped out of the way and gave the Satan free will, he could destroy all of mankind. I think you could argue that. Hey, there's one angel in the Bible who's given freedom in a little way. This angel that goes out in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, there's an Assyrian army with 185,000 soldiers, and this one angel goes out, and the next morning there's just 185,000 corpses. 185, one angel completely destroys the whole army. And if an angel can do that, one angel's that power, what's the power of Satan? He's full of evil and he's full of pride. He's beautiful, he's powerful, but man, is he wicked. We read in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And then we understand from Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, what that means. And that is that he was so prideful, and the reason being, he's so powerful, he's so beautiful. That because in heaven, the presence of God and the angels, he began to think in his power and in his pride started to grow, that he could be as God. That just tells you a little bit of his capacity and power. He's certainly not equal to God, but he started to think that he could be. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. And obviously he's not. He deceived himself and God tossed him out of heaven at that point. And we have his first fall. He's going to have a few falls, and we study that in Revelation. But when he fell, he became at that moment the adversary of God. Satan means literally adversary. He's the adversary of God. Now you and I as Christians also have a great adversary as a result. He is against every Christian. He hates God. He's prideful, evil now, filled with evil, completely gone over to just the depths of evil. And any way he can hurt God, that's something he's into doing. And therefore, he is against you and I as Christians. One author put it this way. Satan's rage against Jesus makes him a dedicated enemy. He's relentless in his determination to destroy every Christian life. He knows how much the Master loves his own. Those of us with children know how we feel pain that strikes our little ones. The Lord is like that, and Satan is keenly aware that any pain delivered against any man's child hurts that man. When our Lord, as to behold one of his children living for the devil, it pierces his heart with the deepest of anguish. Hey, he's very powerful. He's prideful. He's evil. Yet he's beautiful. He's all wise. He's incredibly wise. And he has great influence on the earth. He has great influence. His power has great reach. We know there's a demonic realm. There's a hierarchy. We have little glimpses in the scripture. There's a third of the angels that fell with him. He is their commander in chief. He has incredible influence around the world through the demonic realm. But I also think, because he's so powerful, I think just himself, his reach is far. And I'll leave that with ultimately how that works out. But he's a spirit and he has all kinds, he's incredibly powerful. How far is his reach alone? You know, in our age that we live in, we see the capacity of man today. It's almost like we're back at the Tower of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God looked and said, they're all working together, all man, that's not good. Man is fallen, he doesn't have the character and the heart, but man, he's got a incredible capacity working together. I got to confuse that. Now we have the internet. Now we have this technology that's removing the barriers of language. Man is coming back to this time. That's why things are moving so quickly. The capacity of man is great. Look what we do. It's amazing. I mean, look what the influence of man. I mean, I got a smartphone. There's satellite. There's internet. I mean, man, one individual, our church, we have incredible reach as just little people. The devil is much greater, and he's a spirit. What is his reach? He's certainly not omnipresent. But with all the demons, all the things that he's done, some would argue he's not omnipresent, but he's so often present. And that's the point I want to make. Sanctuary today, you get in your car and you turn on a secular station or you sit in front of the TV. No, the devil may not be there. No, a demon may not be there. But there's messages that are coming through that TV that have been deposited in our culture and society that have ultimately been rooted in the devil. His influence is everywhere. Lies, lies, lies. Deception, deception, deception. Look on the front of the magazine. You look on the billboard. You hear people talking in these and the sort of reasoning. The influence and is so great that we're essentially surrounded all the time with it. All the time encountering this battle of his lies, his ways against us. He's especially powerful because of man's ignorance and because of man's ignoring him. And that's where I started. And as we get near the end of our time here, that's where I want to pull it together. And he likes it that way. He likes us not to think about him and not to consider him. He loves when people are saying there's no such thing as the devil. That works to his way. I'm going to quote to you again from another book. And again, some of the books I've been reading lately, I don't agree with all the content. But I thought this author said this. This is fairly helpful. If you think no one is that clever, you're mistaken. Satan is. He can get you to waste one day after another. He can cause you to forget Jesus hours upon end. He can make you misbehave and think you're not so bad. He can plant evil thoughts in your mind and you'll think you're clean in God's sight. He can cause you to be idle and think you're making progress in Christ. That's why I say no Christian is a match for him. The average Christian doesn't dream that his life is being led by the devil. He doesn't suspect the power that is being exercised over him. He may laugh at poor Eve, but he's no better off. Most Christians can look back a year to see little or no change. They are still the same persons. Their personalities are not sweeter. The dedications of their talents have stabilized. Their pocketbooks are just as tight, and their occupation with the world is solidly fixed. There's no increase in surrender, devotion, or service. They go year after year without much change. Do Christians want this? No, yet it happens. Why? If you haven't begun to suspect that mighty adversary is dedicated to keep you from living for Christ, you need to know it as he goes on. And so, same author says this, it's my conviction concerning Satan's presence that makes me respect him as my personal enemy. We're just getting started. I know this isn't warm and fuzzy. We get to the good, better stuff next week and the week after. I hope you come back. But I want to make the point, and this is the simple point this morning. And I hope you're thinking about it. Do you think that way? Do you think about the spiritual battle? Are you aware that there's this great enemy? I could go through so many more scriptures to tell you how he's working in such great ways. There's just start looking. Look at all the examples. It goes on and on in the scriptures. Are you aware? Are you aware of his tactics around you? Are you aware of his suggestions and his alluring and his lies? I think in our Western culture, the battle has never been greater for our minds. And whatever your mind is occupied with, that's what you become like. You know, if you're somebody that's occupied with the Patriots, you're probably sitting here this morning with a Patriots t-shirt and Patriots tennis shoes and Patriots underwear. And you know what I'm saying? It's just the Patriots, man. You've just been waiting. You're not even listening to me because you know the game's starting a little bit. You want to get out of here. And it's fine. It's fine to be part of these other things. But if you're whatever you're occupied, it affects who you are. And the Bible says to us, our minds and hearts should be occupied with Christ. It's as I'm occupied with Christ, as I behold his glory, that I'm transformed. As I look upon him, as I'm with him, I become more and more like him. And when you're beholding his glory, you're being transformed by him, now you have the abundant life. Because now you're experiencing him and you're becoming more like him. Now you have his love and wisdom. Now you're beginning to experience the self-control of the Holy Spirit and the victory of the Holy Spirit. Now you have his kindness. Now you have his joy. Now you have his peace. This is the abundant life that you get as your heart and mind is occupied with Christ. The devil comes along and is consistently getting you. Now look to this. Read this. Do this now. Do that. Be part of this all the time in our culture. And we go year to year in many instances and we're not changing. And we're playing right into his strategy. ISIS, was our government ignoring ISIS? Maybe so. Were they writing it off? Either way, ISIS has gotten a lot bigger. Two Americans even had their head taken off. Not to remind you of that at the end, but that's the reality. We have a real problem, fanatical Islam in the northern parts of Iraq and Syria. It is a great threat, and our country needs to get serious and deal with it. I take that example, but how many of us as Christians? There's just a lie around us, and we're just listening to it. We're just playing into it. And we're losing the battle. But in a little while, all of us will stand before Christ. And when we get there, we're told we're going to give an account of our lives. And to much is given, much is expected. And as an American Christian, I can tell you emphatically, much has been given to you. And much will be expected. And we have this time, and this time alone to live for him. We're going to stand together and take communion. I've talked about our enemy in the next couple of weeks. I'm going to tell you how we resist him. And we have victory and the hope we have in Christ. But I wanted to lay the framework this morning, and some stuff we'll tie into later, about the realness of the battle and the deception that's going on. The ushers are going to distribute communion. As we wait for communion, we're told when we come to this time with the communion, it's a wonderful opportunity. I mean, it's a time of worship. We're told the church, Paul tells the church, hey, you come to the communion table, don't take this flippantly. Amazingly, Paul even says to the church in Corinth, the way they were really dishonoring the communion table with their hearts, he said, some of you even judge for that. We come to communion and we remember it's a time of worship. You know, we have a battle, but we also have a victor. This communion tells us the victory. We're going to study, many of you know the temptation of Jesus well. He perfectly, fully resisted the devil. And we have this conqueror, you know, he's the second Adam, you know. He came, and what Adam and Eve couldn't do, he did. I mean, he resisted, and perfect victory. And he showed us the pattern, and we're going to learn more about that, and the power of the Holy Spirit. But you know, you and I are sinners. We have a real dilemma. There is so much about me that is fallen, my nature in every way. But as we continue to flip the gospel pages, I mean, he went to the cross. Especially, he came as the Savior of the world, so you and I could find forgiveness and eternal life. And it's all about grace. I never earned this. I just received it by faith. I got to know Jesus and fell in love with him, and he gave me his life, and I have now forgiveness. I stand here. I may have come through the door this week and had a bad week, but there is forgiveness, man. I confess my sin. In Christ, through the blood of Jesus, there's forgiveness. And forgiveness is amazing, isn't it? Happy is the man who knows his sins are forgiven. It's grace, man. We're reminded of that as we come to the communion table. But we're also reminded in this that, hey, there's forgiveness. There's also victory. And there's a battle to fight, too. He's laid his life down for us. This is a demonstration how much he loves for us. Now we're to go and love him and tell others about him. You know, before we partake in the communion, maybe we just need to examine our hearts for a moment. Maybe there's things you need to tell the Lord right now. Maybe you need to confess. Maybe you just want to ask him for strength. Maybe you want, God is powerful. The Holy Spirit is here, can heal a mind, heal a heart. Before we take communion, let's just open our hearts to God for a moment. Maybe there's things we need to say to him. Father, as we stand before you, we remember what it's all about. You sent your Son. You loved us so much. We're sinners. We're fallen. We inherit that nature from the beginning. And the wages of sin is death and separation from God. But you loved us so much, you sent your Son, became a man, and he came as the Lamb of God to die on the cross for our sin. He was judged for our sin so we could have forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You say, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, as we just stand here, we thank you for your love for us. We just praise you today. I do pray if there's anyone standing in this room today and they're not born again and they've never experienced the forgiveness of God, I pray today they would put their trust and faith in Jesus. They'd open their heart and receive Jesus into their heart as their Savior. They call upon you, Lord. I do pray even today. You know, I want to say a prayer before I take communion with you here. And you know, communion, bread and juice, doesn't get you to heaven. Faith in Jesus is how you get to heaven. Maybe here today, you're at a place of putting your trust in Jesus. And if you are, you know, Jesus said you need to be born again. Call upon him. Those that put their trust in him are born of the Spirit and born again. And you can use this prayer right now to call on him. You can do it right here to turn, give your heart to him right now. Here's a prayer you can say to him. Dear Heavenly Father, confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this earth and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. So today I ask, Heavenly Father, please forgive me of my sins. receive you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Choose to follow you from this day forward. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, you ask God, He's waiting, He forgives, He gives us life and spirit. If you're just getting started, God, man, we'd love to talk to you after service, get you a Bible if needed, encourage you, pray with you any way we can. Well, that night there in the upper room, the night He was betrayed, before He went to the cross, He took the bread of the Passover meal, He broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat." We thank you. Thank you for loving us so much, God. Lord, you laid your life down for us. It's only reasonable as we go out the doors of this building that we, you know, reciprocate that love and live for you. And I pray as we go out into a battle, that some of the things we consider today would just grow in our hearts and minds, and if we keep learning and come back next week, and we would grow in men and women that live the victorious life and the abundant life, and lives that are just fruitful to the glory of God. And then Jesus took one of the cups of the Passover meal. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood which has been shed for you. Take and drink." Forgiveness of sins, we thank you, Lord. The shed blood of Christ, that you forgive and you cleanse our hearts and our minds. I pray as we even stand here for just your cleansing. Maybe some minds need cleansing. Some hearts need your healing. Thank you for the shed blood that you gave your lives so we now can be forgiven and have this life. Even now, forgive us and cleanse us. Wash us, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. As we go forward, remember in the fellowship hall, the focus groups, we're going to be discussing the same stuff in our focus groups. There is one focus group that's on Saturday nights for marriage, but the rest will be the same sort of thing. You can sign up even to host or facilitate one if you want to. As we go out. There's a lot of lies out there. This is the truth. We have a relationship with Him. We can talk to Him. We're going to talk more about it. We resist all that, and we let our hearts and minds be occupied with Him. God bless you guys.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.